It's a good question to start with. Are you trying to be a Christian without being a disciple? What does that mean? I mean, a lot of us think that Christianity is based on just a belief system, to believe certain things. But really, Christianity calls us to mimic the life of Christ, that we are to do what we've seen him done, or see him do. And I think, really, if you were to encapsulate what the meaning of being a Christian is, it's to learn to think and act like God, not to be God, but to learn and think like him. Remember, the Christians, the first time they were called that was in Antioch, and it was a term that was actually used to make fun of them and to ridicule them because they called them little Christs. That's what the word Christian means, because they were all trying to do what they knew Christ did. And ultimately, that's what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple means to follow after your rabbi, to learn the way he does life, to learn the way he interacts with people. So to really be a Christian means to be a disciple, and you can't be one without the other because they are integrated in with one another. It's not about you believing some things about Jesus and then forging your own way within that belief, and that's ultimately what the person in our passage tries to do today. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, we're going to look at the next section. If you remember, we've talked about the persecution of the church beginning with Stephen and the stoning of Stephen. That's when we see it become very dramatic. It's kind of hit its zenith. This is the first time we've seen someone die because of their faith. This drives many of them out. One of them we follow is Philip, who ends up going to the Samaritans. We see that he has a very fruitful ministry there. In our text today, you're going to see Peter and John come into the mix as well. So they end up in Samaria. But Luke uses this really interesting person to connect those stories together, to connect these passages together. And it is the guy by the name of Simon. Now, last week, if you remember, we followed Philip's witness to the Samaritans. In verse 4, it told us that Stephen's persecution didn't serve to silence the message of the gospel. It only propelled the spreading of the gospel. The persecution seems to have begun in the book of Acts, at least with focus on the Hellenistic Jewish converts to Christianity. If you remember that very strange line from last week's text where it said that Philip went to Samaria because many of them were fleeing the persecution, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And you were like, well, wow, were they just more courageous? No, it wasn't that. It seems to be more the fact that as the persecution began with especially the religious leaders, they were focused on these Hellenistic Jews, not the Aramaic-speaking Jews. Why? Well, because that's what Stephen was. He was a Hellenistic Jew. What did the text tell us? He'd been going into the synagogues and debating people for a long time about who Jesus was, and no one could stand up against him. He was so convincing and so eloquent in his speech because it was the Spirit of God speaking through him. So for some reason, that is what really garnered the attention of those religious leaders. So that's why Philip runs, because Philip is one of those Greek-speaking Jews. This is not Philip the disciple. This is Philip the convert. He's one of the deacons, if you will, that were assigned to oversee the portions for the widows, to make sure that they were distributed properly. So he was along the lines of Stephen. This is why he's fleeing, and yet you don't see yet Peter or John or the other original apostles fleeing, because it doesn't seem like they've drawn the attention yet fully of the religious leaders. So that's why now our passage follows Philip, and it follows him going into Samaria. This is where we really see the Great Commission beginning to unfold. As early as chapter 8, you know, we got all the way to 28 by the time we get to the end of this, but right here, if you think about it, in our passage last week, we saw the fulfillment of the Great Commission. How? Well, you see Stephen and his stoning. What happened was when he was stoned to death, what happened was Philip goes to where? The Samaritans. And who's standing there overseeing Stephen's death? Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So remember what Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Literally, the fulfillment of that is standing right there at the very first death with the stoning of Stephen. So again, I think Luke's drawing our attention to the fulfillment of all these things that Jesus told them they were going to do. We see that when Philip arrived in Samaria, it also has this really strange passage there, or phrasing there. It says that when he got there, he preached to them the Christ. It doesn't say he preached Christ to them or preached Jesus or even the gospel. It says he preached the Christ to them. Why is that? Well, again, you have to understand in that context the animosity between Samaritans and Jews. It goes way back into their history, hundreds of years, but ultimately it resulted in the Samaritans having one place of worship and the Jews having another, the Samaritans having their understanding of what the Messiah was going to be, and the Jews having theirs. If you remember when Jesus goes through Samaria, has a conversation with the woman at the well who is a Samaritan, he actually has this conversation with her. She says, "Your father say we should worship on that mountain," talking about where the temple is. And she says, "But our fathers say we should worship on this mountain," talking about Shechem, where they had developed theirs. She goes, "You know, which one is right? How do we know the truth?" And Jesus said to her, "There's a day coming, and if you can accept it, has already arrived, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." What is Jesus saying? A day has come where it's not about the place that you go to. It's about the fulfillment of understanding God's fulfillment of all these prophecies in the Old Testament. And I am, he reveals to her. And interestingly enough, in the Gospels, she's the first person that Jesus reveals to that he's the Messiah. A Samaritan woman is the first person that he reveals to that he's the Messiah. And he says to her, "I am he." She runs back and she says, "Come see this man who's known everything that I've done." And so the Samaritan village comes out, they greet him and the disciples go, and they stay there for an extended amount of time teaching. And many of them, it says all of that village came to believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of their scriptures. So Samaritans come to understand the Messiah in a much bigger way. So now Philip has come to this area, probably not the same village. He's probably in Shechem. He's probably in that area because that's where we know there were some of the Samaritans who were also Greek-speaking influence and all that kind of thing. So that's probably more than likely when it says the city of Samaria, that's probably where he was. And so he is continuing this ministry that actually Jesus started all the way back in the Gospels. And when he arrives, he's preaching the Christ to them, just like he, Jesus, was preaching the Christ to the Samaritans. I am the fulfillment. It's not about what you think or they think. It's about who fulfills these Old Testament passages. And much like Jesus did with them after his resurrection, where he began to reveal how he was the fulfillment of those things, I believe that's what these early apostles and disciples were doing as well. Now we come to our passage today. Philip has had this incredible ministry. Signs and wonders were being performed. Many people were coming and hearing the message and responding to this message. And we continue in verse 9 of chapter 8. But, and whenever you see that conjunction there, you always know there's going to be a turn in the sequence of events. So everything's been very positive. Now, but there is something that's going to go the other way. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." So our question is, all right, well who is this guy? Well, it's really hard to say because this is the only mention of him that we have. After he comes into the narrative here, we don't ever see or hear from him again. Now, we do have some things in church history that point back to this guy. There was a Simon during the early times of the church, probably still 200 years removed from this time. There was a group of people that were Gnostic that they claimed to have a connection all the way back to that. Although church historians have said, no, they really didn't. They claimed it so that they would kind of have some leverage or a root in the story. But the truth is, you really can't make a strong connection between him and them. We do know that from this time period, there was someone from Samaritan documents that's named Simon that was amazing. Those documents tell us that this guy claimed to be God, that he worked miraculous powers. So I think at the very worst, okay, or he's claiming to be God. And at the very least, we know that he was able to personify at least the divine power of God. It says that people from the least to the greatest followed him. What does that mean? It means he wasn't just tricking the people that were easy to trick. You know, it's kind of like picking on the people that are dumb. He was tricking everybody. In other words, he was amazing everyone with what his abilities were, whether it was princes and sages and wise men, or it was just the regular everyday folk of Samaria. He was able to garner this incredible following of all of those people. So the text seems to indicate that this guy, Simon, was a convert to Christianity from among the Samaritans, because this is the story that he comes up in. Now, some think that he wasn't converted at all. Some think that he was just amazed at all of the things that Philip was able to do, these signs and wonders that Scripture tells us that Philip was able to perform. So he was following Philip because of that, and he was more interested in figuring out what his tricks were and how he was able to do the things that he was doing. So I guess the question we ask ourselves as we approach this passage is, which is it? Well, there are only a few indications in the text itself. In other words, it's very vague. The Scripture doesn't clearly tell us if this guy was a true convert or if he was not a true convert. I'm going to go through the passage, and I'll kind of point to some of those things as we go through it. But the first thing I want you to notice is that his practice of magic is always stated in the past tense. Look at verse 9. Who had previously practiced magic in the city. Now, you could say, well, that, well, maybe he had been there before and he had done this. But no, as you go on through the rest of the passage, what you notice is it's always spoken of in past tense. He used to do this. So this would seem to indicate maybe this was a genuine conversion. Why? Because the magic was something that he used to do or that he used to be known for, maybe indicating that he had already quit. Maybe it was because of his conversion to Christ that he quit doing these things. We don't know because the text doesn't specifically tell us. I think we also have to keep in mind that Luke isn't writing this right after the event. Luke is writing this many, many, many years after this had happened. So maybe Simon's dead at this time. So Luke is using this past tense because the guy's no longer alive. He used to do this. He used to be known for this, not because he's not doing it anymore or quit doing it, because he's dead and he's not doing it anymore. Again, the text isn't very clear on that. So let's continue reading the text, and let's watch it develop and see if we can garner anything from the direction of the text. Look at verse 11. And they paid attention to him, talking about the Samaritans, because for a long time, again, past tense, he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, I want to stop for a moment right there and just draw your attention to the fact that these people were believing Philip not because he was doing miraculous signs and wonders. What does it say? They believed because he was preaching this good news about the kingdom of God, and they believed in the name of Jesus. That's why they were baptized. They were baptized into the kingdom of God because they believed in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women. Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So the trickster is amazed at someone who has more power than he does, who's able to do things he has no idea how to do. The one that amazed the greatest to the least is now amazed himself by one who would probably be considered the least in his day and time. So the text indicates that it was the preaching of Philip that brought about the conversion of the Samaritans. And Luke, in verse 13, includes Simon in this. He says that Simon also believed and was baptized. The question we have to ask ourselves is, he believed what? Well, the context is the preaching of Philip. The context is he believed what the other Samaritans believed, that he believed in the kingdom of God being preached. He believed in the name of Jesus, and that's what he was baptized in. So it's very interesting that Luke also mentions Simon's amazement at Philip's power after his conversion, not before. He doesn't say that he was amazed at what Philip was able to do, therefore he believed and he was baptized. It says he believed the preaching and was baptized with everyone else. He continued to follow Philip, saw what Philip was able to do, and he was amazed. So again, I think that order of events is important for us to pay attention to as well. Now let's continue on. Luke is going to focus more about the visit from the apostles from Jerusalem who have now come to see this Samaritan revival as it has broken out. Look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John's arrival on the scene seems to serve as this official blessing of this outpouring of response of the Samaritan people to the preaching of God's word. I think it seems to indicate in this passage that it serves as this official recognition, if you will, or maybe the official acceptance of the Samaritan believers into the church. I want you to again realize how incredibly powerful that is, how countercultural that is. I mean, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. And so for these Jews, pure Jews, these Aramaic-speaking Jews, to even walk into Samaria is crossing incredible cultural barriers. Not only that, they accept them as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ with the same exact standing as other Jewish believers. This is incredibly powerful. I think it's an event that really highlights the Spirit's involvement in true salvation. When the Spirit of God works, I mean, walls come down. When the Spirit of God works, bridges are built. Just amazing, phenomenal things begin to happen that you can't attribute to human power. Now, you might be thinking as I read through that I'm going to skip the hard part of this. And you might be saying, now, wait a minute, I want to ask you a question. The way this passage develops, they don't receive the Spirit until Peter and John get there. So were the Samaritans not truly converted until they got there? Was Philip's witness to them not enough to truly convert them? Their repentance that he called them to was not genuine? Does the Holy Spirit only fall when there's an applying of hands of a sanctioned hierarchy representative of the church? Well, you could actually take this passage and you can make an argument for every one of those positions. But you can only do that if you take this passage out of the larger context of the book of Acts. Why do I say that? Because the truth is, we don't find a consistent pattern like this throughout the book of Acts. It always happens differently. Here, we have the belief of the people, the baptism of the people, but then the Holy Spirit comes later. And then you're going to see a little bit later on when Peter goes to Cornelius, who's a Gentile. There is belief that happens. Then there's an outpouring of the Spirit of God on them. Then they're baptized. So a completely different order. And when you get to chapter 19 of the book of Acts, you're going to see that some of the disciples of John, the Apostle John, some of these people in Ephesus that he's led to the Lord, that they believe and they end up being baptized, but none of them are filled with the Spirit until Paul arrives and he lays his hands on them and then they receive the Spirit of God. Now think about that. John, who is an apostle, they don't receive the Spirit through him. They don't receive it until the apostle Paul gets there. So I'll point all that out to say there is no consistency in the book of Acts of how this pattern necessarily goes. So again, I caution you from creating any kind of theology from one passage. You have to take it as a whole. So how are we to understand this? Well, I think there's a simple answer to that that's very profound, and that is you have to understand it in its original context. We have to remember the unique circumstances and conditions that we find in the first century that the church is birthed in, right? Think about the fact that they only have an Old Testament. They don't have a New Testament like we have today. The church is a brand new thing. The only stories they have of Jesus are the ones that these apostles are sharing with them. How do we know they're legit? How do we know that these stories that they're sharing are ones that we can put our whole lives to, that I'm literally willing to die in my conversion to this Messiah? I need to have some proof. I need to know that what these people are saying is, I don't know them. They've come from somewhere else, somebody I have never met before, and they're telling me this Messiah has shown up, that he died, he was buried, he rose from the dead. How in the world do I know if I should believe this person or not? There come the signs and the miracles. obviously, when these people are demonstrating this power of God, it gives legitimacy to their testimony. And even when the laying on of hands, it gives legitimacy to these early offices of the church. Think about that for a moment. It isn't until Peter and John show up here and lay hands on them that they receive the Spirit. It's much like their original Pentecost, isn't it? Think about the disciples. Did they believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you think that they are genuinely convinced that he's the Messiah and that they have repented of their sins and that they've come under his authority? Absolutely. But Jesus said, I want you to go and wait until the Spirit comes. So there must be a distinction between the Spirit that draws us to salvation and this aspect of the Spirit that fills us and prepares us for ministry. And I think that's the distinction that you find in the book of Acts. In other words, we know that you can't get saved without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings enlightenment to us. He's the one who helps us to understand. The scripture literally points to the fact that he's the one who draws us to faith in Christ. He's the one who invites us into that. So that can't happen without the work of the Spirit. So this filling of the Spirit probably has more to do, and the reason that Acts kind of talks about it differently is because it has more to do with the preparation for the ministry that the people are going to do. So much like those Aramaic-speaking Jews experienced that first Pentecost, I think here we have a Samaritan Pentecost. How does it come? With the laying on of the hands of the first ones who received it, and now this movement is the Samaritans have now received and are being prepared for ministry to take this gospel even further. Why in chapter 8 or 19 does it happen with the Apostle Paul? In other words, why does John not lay his hands on them? Because who is called to the Gentiles? The Apostle Paul. So it is him laying on the hands of these Ephesian believers that now brings the Spirit of God, preparing them for the ministry that they're going to take the gospel forth again. So again, I think this is what's behind this passage here. Now, maybe this is the Samaritan Pentecost. I didn't come up with that. That's Bible scholars and theologians have labeled it that because it does look a lot like that. There's this belief, and now the Spirit of God descends on them and legitimizes these people who have been illegitimized for so long, brings them back under the family of God label, so they're just as much part of the family of God as any other believer, and now they are being commissioned to take the gospel to the next stage, or to take the gospel throughout the rest of Samaria. Now, I don't think that this means that true salvation wasn't experienced until the Spirit came on them. I think it's more likely, again, this approval of this movement and this preparing or equipping them for the ministry that God has for them. Now, after we have that little episode, we have this story coming back to this shadowy figure of Simon again. Look at verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So what we see here is that Simon, being a man of signs and wonders, because that's what he was all about in his previous life, he's captivated. He's captivated by what he's seen. He is now witness. Peter and John lay their hands on people, and these people receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the text doesn't tell us what the manifestation of that is. What did they do when they received the Spirit of God? How was that so profound and powerful? Luke doesn't tell us. But whatever it was, it amazed the guy who amazed everybody. So you know that it was pretty significant. And I think one of the warnings of this passage is we always have to be careful about our past coming back into our present. What I'm saying is this. Let's assume for a moment that Simon was a legitimate convert, that he really did stop all of that stuff because he was convinced of who Jesus was. So he's a true convert. He's following Philip for all the right reasons. But now all of a sudden he sees this power and he thinks to himself, you know what? I'm a man who knows a lot about power. I know a lot about magic. I know how to use it. I know how to use that power. Man, think what a great influence I could be in this community if I had that power. And I'm of all the people here, I'm the most legitimate one to use it. I'm the one who knows how to handle that fame. I'm the one who knows how to get a crowd. I'm the one who knows how to disperse the people out with their wooed minds and hearts at what's just transpired. I can do what these guys are doing. And so his response is, you know what? I'm the perfect man for the job. Therefore, think about this. Where is his worth and his value coming from? from what he used to do, from his abilities, from the things that he feels comfortable with. And what do we see in the gospel story is that God doesn't use people who fit the calling that he gives to them. Paul would have been a great representative to the Jews. He's not the one you would pick to go to the Gentiles, right? I mean, so many ways, this is a powerful picture of how God doesn't want us to think our worth and our value comes from what we have to offer him. I think the other thing is, maybe we think our worth and our value comes from what other people think of us. So if I can get in front of people and I can garner their attention and I can draw their attention to myself, maybe that gives me a place. Maybe that gives me worth and value as well. Here's one interesting question I had in the text that the text really doesn't answer for us, but I think it's a good question to reflect on. Why does Simon offer to buy this power from Peter and John, but he never offers to buy it from Philip? I mean, the scripture says that he did amazing things, wondrous things, that even Simon was amazed at what Philip did. But there was nothing about it that Philip said, hey, I will buy this ability from you. At least it's not told to us. He doesn't offer to buy anything until he sees Peter and John come down and lay their hands on someone, and he sees that. You know what? It could be a legitimacy thing. It could be that Simon really does want to take this gift and further the church, that he really does want to be able to go and say, man, if y'all can do that, I know how to handle this power. I'm not afraid of these kinds of things. I will go to all of Samaria. I'll even go beyond that, and I will lay my hands on people, and I will allow the message of the church to continue on in a powerful way. You know what we have here? We have a good motivation with a wrong mode. A very good motivation with a wrong mode. Again, we're assuming that he is a true convert. And if that is true, that's what we could assume from this. This is a man who has said, hey, I will give you money to have this power so that I can go and legitimately use this to grow the church, to further the kingdom. It reminds me one time of a man. I thought about this as I was studying this passage. Early on in the history of Mars Hill, when we were still a very small community on Cottage Hill Road in Mobile, and that was the only place we had and the only place we met, there was a time in our church where we were praying for God to miraculously provide for us. And like we needed a building, and we didn't believe in building programs. So we were like, we're just going to pray and ask God to answer this. And you know what? God miraculously answered it. Literally, without going into a whole story, a lady came in with a check and said, hey, I just want to give this towards our building fund. I hope it can help. She had it in an envelope. I went and handed it back to the guy who was our accountant at the time, like kept our books for us. And he runs up and he goes, oh my goodness, where did you get this from? And I was like, you know, so-and-so just brought it in. He goes, did you look at it? I was like, no. He said, it's a check for $1.3 million. And I was like, I mean, at this time, you got to understand our operating budget was $40,000, okay? That's what we had to pay people. And that was a year, not a month, okay? A year, that's about what we had. So this was an amazing thing. What happened shortly after that, as a guy, as I was just kind of sharing it with the church, because it was just an incredible testimony of God answering in this powerful way. And the guy immediately came up and he goes, man, I can help you invest that money. I mean, I've been doing this my whole life, and I know that I can, you know, we can take that, and over a period of time, whatever's unused, we can grow that. I mean, it could just multiply, and we could do many, many good things with it. And I was like, well, I thank you. I appreciate that. And ultimately, as we talked about it, we didn't go in that direction. I never thought about it again until I was studying this passage. And I wonder what his motivation was. Again, I don't know this guy today. I haven't seen him. I don't know what happened to him over the years. I know he moved away, but my thought was, I wonder if he went up and thought, you know what? I really could do a great service for the church. I mean, I really could. I'm really good at investing these things. I could take this money. I know the market. I know what's safe and what's not. And you know, I would even get a little kickback from it. And so we'd both be blessed from it. And then the thing is, that there's that little bitty seed of selfishness that's in there. Now it's covered up by all these great intentions, but there's that little root that's actually inside the heart. And there may be even more seeds than that. And it could be that he was going, you know what, this is how I serve the church. This is how I can give back to God because of all that he's given me. And yet, what does the gospel scream in us? You have nothing to offer God. God doesn't need your accounting advice. God doesn't need your insight into how the market works. God provided $1.3 million without you. And so sometimes we dismiss that, don't we? And we're like, well, God did this big thing. Now this is my way of giving back to God. Listen, you don't have anything to give back to God. All you have is your obedience. It's to do what God has asked you to do. And if you don't see that, what happens is you begin to try to find your worth and your value from what you can do for God. And when that happens, things can go very wrong. Maybe not in the beginning, but you just let that happen a little while. What happens? Them seeds begin to grow, and they develop into bushes or trees that overshadow those good intentions that you may have started with. I've seen it so many times in the church, people who start in a ministry and they work faithfully and then they quit. And you've got to find out, like, what happened? All of a sudden, they just don't show up. Well, you know what? I've been serving here for 16 years and no one's ever thanked me for showing up every week. Now, number one, I think that's a tragedy that no one would thank them. And again, this is a fictitious story. I'm making this up. But the second thing is this, because y'all know this happens, right? Okay. But the second thing is this. What were you working for? Were you showing up every day for the approval of men and women to see what you're doing and go, wow, look at her. She shows up every week. She's there. She's been doing this for 16 years. Man, that's amazing right there. Is that what you were living for? Or were you serving the Lord? Were you being obedient to what God has called you to do, what the Holy Spirit has led you to do? You know, in that's where we have to question the attitudes of our hearts. Sometimes they start out with good intentions, but over time, the seeds that were really there begin to show themselves. What was it that Simon saw? We have no idea. We don't know what it was that he saw. What did Simon intend to do with this power when he received it? Don't know that either. Text never tells us what he wanted to do. So I think there are so many different ways you could go with this, so many interesting conversations that you can have, so many points of application. However, I really think the next verse is what Luke really wants us to focus in on, and I think this is where he's really drawing the text to. Look at verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain," say the next three words with me, "the gift of God." That's four words. Okay. I was not including the gift of God, right? So I want you to focus on those. Gift of God. You thought you could obtain, get, receive the gift of God with what? Money. You could buy it. You could get it from giving God something. Listen carefully to what Peter focused in on here. He looks at Simon and says, "You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You thought you could buy a free gift? You thought God somehow responds to bribes? You think God makes deals with us?" That's what Peter tends to point out there. He's like, don't you understand that everything that God gives to us, he gives because of his character, because of his goodness. But for you to think that God responds to bribes, that somehow God can be paid off, means that he's holding back some of his goodness. That he's holding back. And when you prove yourself worthy, when you prove that you can afford this, then God's going to give that to you. So what do? We spend our lives trying to be worthy of something God's already given us for free. And that is a miserable place to live. Look how the passage continues in verse 21. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your ministry is not right, or for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the," what does it say? "Intent of your," what's it say? "The intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Notice that's the second time he's mentioned the heart. Look back in verse 21. For your heart is not right before God. Verse 22, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Look at verse 23. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You know what Acts teaches us? That greed is so destructive to humans. And actually, if you paid attention to it, Acts has been telling us this over and over again. It starts in chapter 1 with Judas. Greed is destructive. Then it goes on with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Greed is destructive. And then there's a warning here for Simon the sorcerer. Greed is destructive. The truth is, listen to me, an errant heart is an errant heart. There's no other way to describe it. There's no other way to put it. And what I mean by that is the motivation of Simon may have been right, but his heart wasn't. And good motivations with a bad heart end in bad ways. A heart that is rooted in pride or selfish ambition or vain conceit, that eventually is always going to win out over the good intentions. That's what Peter is concerned with, and that's what he's calling him to examine. Notice in this passage that the Spirit came as a response of the prayer of Peter and John. That's what it says. It literally says that God answered the prayer of them and he gave the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. But notice what Simon focused in on, the laying on of hands. He thought that's what transferred the power. He didn't realize it was prayer. You know what he had his eyes on? The physical. You know what was really happening? Spiritual. That's what happens when you have that root of bitterness and that gall of deceit, is that you're looking at the physical world and you're making all of your judgments according to what you see and what you're validating by what you see, and you don't realize there's a whole spiritual world operating in the background of that, and that's what's true. That's where the power is, but you don't see it because you have your eyes on the physical. Notice in this passage again, that there is this warning, I think, to us all, that we may sometimes see God's work through our fallen eyes. We may see the very good work of God, but we're looking at it oftentimes from our fallen eyes. That old man that comes back up and says, you know what? I have something to offer God. You know what? I'm really good at this. You know what? I could do a favor for God. I could really use this to benefit the ministry. This term actually shows up in the Catholic Church a little later on, hundreds of years later, but they actually use a term called simony. Have you ever heard of it? Anybody heard of simony? Any of y'all have a Catholic background, you may have heard of it, or if you ever studied church history, you've probably heard of it. Simony is when you use money or clout to buy an ecclesiastical position in the church. So in the heyday of the Catholic Church, when that was the only church out there, and they were very dark, it was in the dark times of that time period, they would literally, powerful people would buy positions within the church and be appointed to those, and because it gave them prestige and power. Okay, or oversight. And this was called simony, and they traced it all the way back to this passage here. And there's actually a group of people, like I told you, that claim roots of here, that there was a school of Simon that continued on, and these people were all Gnostics. And anyway, the truth is, there is no strong connection that anybody can ever prove. But you can tell that as early as 200 years after this event, they thought back at this with very negative views of what Simon was doing and what he was trying to accomplish. I think what Peter says in verse 21 is a very strong rebuke, to say the least. It means literally, you have no part in, or you are cut off from. But he also adds, in this matter. Now, some of you may have a copy of scripture that says, in this ministry. And that word that's translated matter or ministry, depending on your version, is actually the Greek word logos. And it's the word that's most commonly used in the book of Acts as relating to the gospel. So you have no part in this gospel. You have no place, no lot in this gospel. Why? Because this gospel is free. You can't buy it. And if you're trying to buy it, you have no part in it. You don't understand it. And some of you are still trying to buy your salvation. Some of you are trying to work so hard to get God's favor. Somehow you just want to hear him say that he's proud of you or that you've done something good with your life. And it's almost like you're seeing him through the lens of maybe your earthly father or some other person that you've always wanted to hear these validation words from. I don't know what the case is, but oftentimes we live our whole lives trying to earn what God establishes very clearly that he gives us for free because we can't earn it. Because we can never be worthy of it. And you know what? When you accept it at that point, man, there's this incredible freedom that comes over you. Because you know what? The next time somebody says, oh, the church's been gifted this amount of money, it's not your first response to go, oh, I could really help them out with that. You know what your response is? You know what? That's awesome. Look, God has provided again. I'm going to just keep being obedient to what God's called me to do. And you know what? If what that happens over here and what happens over here intersects, then glory to God. I'm your servant, Lord. Use me in any way that you want. But I'm not out there trying to garner position or prestige because I need the approval of people. Peter does not speak condemnation over him. What does he do? Calls him to repentance. And what is Simon's response? Look at verse 24. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Again, a very vague response. Like, what does he mean by this? Is this honest or is he just don't want to get in trouble? I mean, it's not very clear. Is this true repentance? Well, you could take the first perspective and say, no, this isn't true repentance. This is selfish. This is no remorse that's established here. He just doesn't want to get in trouble. He doesn't want those bad things to happen to him. That's all this is. But you could also make the other argument. Did you know that? That this is true repentance. Because Peter calls him to repent. He asks Peter to pray for him. And I've heard people even say, well, the very fact that he doesn't pray himself, that he asks Peter to do it, is an indication that he's not right with God. Yeah, I mean, I can see that. But there's another way of looking at it. Think about this. What is it that he wasn't recognizing in the beginning? He wasn't recognizing the office of apostle. He was thinking, anybody can go lay their hands on someone and be able to extend this gift. No, God says, I've only called certain people for that. And I have called them to do it. These are my official representatives. These are the ones I've called to lead my church. These are the ones that have that position. Think about that. He recognizes it there at the end. Peter, will you pray for me? And the other thing is, what does he ask him to do? Pray. What was the thing that we said that he didn't notice in the beginning? He didn't notice that prayer is what brought the Spirit. He was thinking it was the laying on of hands. But somehow by the end of this, he sees power in prayer, and he sees power in God's anointed people. I believe this is a true repentance. Ultimately, we don't know, because Luke keeps it very vague, and probably with good intention. Maybe what he wants us to focus in on is that salvation should never be viewed with a what's in it for me attitude. What if I told you today that God wants to save your soul, that he wants to forgive you of your sins, that he wants to give you eternal life? But if you accept this, you're going to lose your family. You're going to lose your marriage. You're going to lose your job. You're going to lose your status in the community. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be ostracized. But you have eternal life. I wonder if the altars would be flooded with people responding to that. But you know what? That's what it was in the early church. That's what it meant when you responded to Christ. You were going to lose everything. But so often in our American culture, we've kind of gotten used to this what's in it for me mentality. Hey, God, if you just do this for me, then I'll do it. You know the attitude of Simon where it makes its way into our lives the most is in our prayers. God, if you just do this, if you just heal this, if you just provide for this, if you just take care of this, then I, really? Are you bargaining with God? Do you think somehow God is holding back this goodness I could heal you, I could provide for you, I could protect you, but I'm not going to until you show me what you're going to do for me. Do you really think that's who God is? That he's holding back his goodness? That he has something that he has that's so good for you, but he doesn't want to give it to you until you prove you're worthy of it? Is that the God that you serve? No. But sometimes that's what's revealed in our prayers. And ultimately, prayer is about understanding the heart of God and realizing, I know you, and there's nothing good that you would hold back from me. And Lord, this is the way I want this situation to unfold. I'm just telling you from my human perspective, from my physical, I want this to happen. But Lord, I trust you because you're my heavenly Father and you're going to take care of me. And so I'm just going to be obedient to what you call me to do. Our last verse serves as just a transition into our next passage for next week, verse 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages among the Samaritans. The preaching continued. Isn't it interesting, though, there's no mention of miracles? The Samaritans have been reached and embraced. That's amazing. By Philip and by the church as a whole. I mean, racial lines have been crossed. Cultural lines have been crossed. Get ready for the gospel to move even further forward. That's what this transitional verse really means. Here's the application I want you to walk away with today. Number one, are you guilty of simony? Are you guilty of trying to garner the blessings of God by bargaining with him? Number two, this is more of a statement than it is a question. Your approach to ministry should always start with yourself. In other words, Simon was like thinking, oh, you know what? If I had this power, I could go and... No, don't think about what you can go and do. Think about what God wants to do in you first. How can God change me? You know what? It's great to sit and just let God convict you and grow you and pour life into you. And then when he's ready for you, the opportunity will come up. I promise you, it'll show itself to you. You don't have to go looking for it. You don't have to buy it. It'll be there. But until then, just let God do his work in you. Another thing is, don't desire to be powerful or influential. Desire to be obedient. Don't desire to be a great figure in the kingdom of God. Don't desire to be a great evangelist. Don't desire to be looked at and honored as a great prayer or a great witness for the Lord. Desire to be obedient. Just doing what God's called you to do. And then reflect on the state of your heart. Are we responding to God's word out of true belief or out of superficial interest? Think about what we're going to end our time with today as the Lord's Supper. Jesus shared this with his disciples before he went to the cross. He said it was a picture of the sacrifice that was about to take place. And I want you to know what it represents. Complete commitment. Giving 100% of yourself to the betterment of someone else. Jesus, as he was sharing this Passover meal, broke the bread, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat it. He gave the Jewish blessing, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu hamotzi lachem min ha'aretz. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the ground. Jesus is the bread of life. In death, he would be buried into the ground, and the Father would call forth the breath of life from the ground, resurrecting him. What a beautiful picture of what was about to happen. Likewise, he took the cup, which was a cup of wine, and it had the dark color to it. And he said, this is my blood. This represents my blood that's going to be spilled for you. Take it and drink it and remember me. And then he said the traditional blessing, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam bo rei pri hagofin. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. There was a saying the rabbis had, where there is no wine, there is no joy. Isn't it amazing that the book of Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It was a joy for him to die for his people, for you. Why? Because he knew that he would extend life to you and that you would in turn, in your obedience, extend life to others. That's the way the whole thing was designed. But we have to look outside of ourselves and we have to be content with the goodness of God. Now we're going to end our time together. This is only for people who are followers of Jesus. It's not for you if you haven't made a decision to follow Jesus yet. You might be on the line and you might be like, If there's anything that you're holding back from God this morning, this is not for you. It's not to be exclusive. It's to honor what it represents. Because what it represents is God coming in the flesh, holding back nothing for your betterment. So when you come forward and take it, you're saying, God, I realize what this is about, and I hold nothing back from you either. Now, again, you don't have to go out there and prove first that you're not going to hold anything back. It's just a simple prayer. Lord, forgive me for holding whatever this is back from you. Lord, I commit it to you and your authority today. Lord, I don't want to be guilty of holding anything back from you. It is yours. You bought me with a price. Everything I have is yours. I hold nothing back from you. Then you come and you receive this beautiful picture of God holding nothing back from you either. What a beautiful relationship when you have two people that hold nothing back from one another. Wow. And that's what God has modeled for us. That's what this represents. So as the Holy Spirit releases you in this time, I pray that you will come forward. Will you stand with me for a moment? I just want us to pray and prepare our hearts and our minds. And in a moment, you can sit back down and reflect, or you can sing with us, or you can come forward. But let's pray and prepare our hearts. Lord, I thank you for the incredible witness that Philip had amongst the Samaritans. What an incredible line he crossed, and what a beautiful picture of restoration. Lord, but again, before us, we have this same question that we have to ask ourselves from this story of Simon. Are we guilty of trying to bribe you? Are we guilty of not believing that you're just going to give us your best, but we have to somehow earn it, prove ourselves to you before you give us your best? And this table reminds us that, nope, you gave us your very best while we were still enemies, while we were far away, and you gave it to bring us near. Lord, may we not dishonor that this morning, but may we revel in it. May we enjoy it. May we wallow in the freedom that it represents. And may it set our hearts and our souls free. May it illuminate any seed of discontentment or selfishness or selfish gain in our hearts. May we be quick to repent. And Lord, may you restore, may you revive, and may you enliven us to the kingdom and to your ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.